This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Let's pray. Father, we can't say anything else but that you are a great God. And indeed, the song we just heard resonates with us. That is our confession this morning, that you are great, that you have made us and everything else. So now, Lord, work in us to make our spirits contrite, that we might tremble like this verse says. In Christ's name, amen. So the question, the one question I have for you this morning, well, I have more, but the one main question is, are you poor in spirit? Are you poor in spirit? The text in Isaiah is mentioning a person on whom the Lord will look. Who is this person? The one who is contrite in spirit and who trembles at the word. And then the text that you're all familiar with in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes section, Jesus says in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But the question is, are you poor in spirit? Was John Wayne poor in spirit? There's another question that maybe you didn't expect. I mean, I didn't know John Wayne, but I knew his on-screen character, and I still know it pretty well. How would you describe John Wayne? Rugged, confident, commanding, leathery, a cowboy, a sharpshooter, larger than life, the law, you might describe him as. His way or the highway? You could say, John, poor in the spirit, Wayne, couldn't you? Maybe not. Maybe that's a silly question. But if I were a cowboy, which I'm not, I would want to be John Wayne, or someone like him, at least. At least that's what I always thought. You know, when I was a child, and maybe even into the older years, you'd think about being a cowboy, potentially. And if you haven't thought about that, just pretend that you've thought about that. And someone punches you, and what do? You punch them back harder so that they fall down. If they stole your girl, you would win her back with your grit and your cunning and your charisma, like John Wayne always seemed to do. If your horse ran away, you would on foot run after the horse and subdue it and teach it a lesson. You would just do whatever was necessary with your bare hands, with your toughness. You'd be a man's man if you were a cowboy, if you were me, in my thought. Tough, confident, like an American winner. That's there, out there in the world. And to some degree, that's there inside of you, even if you've never dreamt of being John Wayne one second in your life. You want to come out on top. You want to win. And you want to do so, at least partially, because of your own strength, because of your own ability. And you want others to see it. And the problem is, well, there's more than one problem, but one problem is some of you are very good at this, meaning you're strong, you're confident, and you seem to be able to do things by yourself, for yourself, and get the glory even. Some of you, though, are just not like this at all. You can't seem to get it right, no matter what. Yet you still have the longing to somehow do it, maybe like your neighbor or someone else that you expect is much better than you. But what about our question? Are you poor in spirit? What about being poor in spirit? Jesus says to be that way is to be blessed and to inherit the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Matthew 5, verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom. So, what's our definition? We're going to define it. And we're going to think about how this poverty of spirit actually affects our life. And then I'll hopefully at the end encourage you in some ways that you might cultivate this sort of an attitude, this kind of disposition. So first, what is a definition? Poverty of spirit is the open acknowledgement of our absolute need for God. That's a simple, generic definition. It is the open acknowledgement of our absolute need for God. That's what it means to be poor in spirit, what Jesus speaks of in the Sermon on the Mount as being a blessed disposition. It is important to note that this is a Godward disposition. It's not just a socioeconomic reality or a personality trait. You might be poor in spirit because you are poor in means. You might be poor in spirit because your personality is more of a downer. But that's not what it means totally here. Those things might come into play. But it means to have a disposition that's Godward, of absolute need, looking to Him. Some similar ideas in the Scripture. We read one, the contrite in heart, the contrite in spirit. To be inwardly crushed, to be meek, to be humble. Those phrases appear many different places. That's similar to the idea of being poor in spirit. And my friend Brian Eliff, in an article called Blessed Are the Poor in Spirit, he defines it this way. Poverty of spirit is a lack of inward capability and resource to achieve the virtue and heart-level righteousness that Jesus calls us toward. In our desires, our emotions, our mind, and our relationship with God, we come up short. So it's that realization that in the most important areas of your existence, you come up short. Poverty of spirit toward God. It's the clear-headed realization that before God, you are totally dependent. To be poor in spirit, though, like I said, is not just to be needy, but to trust God fully in your need, to trust God fully with your lack. And Jesus says, in the economy of heaven, as He teaches His disciples there on the mountain, that this virtue, this lacking and dependence upon God, is the way to secure true belonging. You notice in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, you can look at that. It's just the one verse you've heard as well. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So the John Wayne in each of us seeks to earn our own way, in a sense, finding, searching after belonging. And what Jesus is saying is that in His kingdom, the recognition of total need and throwing yourself in dependence upon God, that's what it takes to find total belonging and understanding and inheritance. It's pretty wonderful, isn't it? Let's think of a few more examples, though, to put some meat on our definitions. So the Beatitudes are mentioned, many of them, often in the Psalms. And I want to point you to two different Psalms that illustrate this poverty of spirit. So you can turn to those if you like. The first one's Psalm 34. But all over the Psalms, these ideas come up. But two will suffice. So turn to Psalm 34, and we'll look at verses 17 and 18. What's interesting to me is that in the Psalms, the righteous and the godly who are seeking God, they're called poor in spirit or contrite in spirit or broken or crushed. So to be righteous and to be godly is not the enemy of poverty of spirit. It actually flows out of that righteousness and godliness, this poverty of spirit. So look at verse 17 and 18 of Psalm 34. It says, "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." So you see the connection. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord delivers them. The Lord is near to the, not the righteous this time, the brokenhearted and the crushed in spirit. So to be righteous and brokenhearted and crushed and pressed down in spirit, those all go together. And that causes utter dependence upon God, which is what we're trying to get at with our definition of what this means. So that's Psalm 34. To flip over to Psalm 86, we'll look at two more verses. Psalm 86, verses 1 and 2. This is David again, just like in Psalm 34. So notice the connection here between being poor and needy and being godly. So verse 1 of Psalm 86, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God." So here we have a good example. We have the godly one looking to the Lord, saying, I'm poor and needy, I trust you. So what does it look like to be poor and needy, to be contrite, to be poor in spirit, and therefore to be blessed? It looks like trusting God and looking to Him. Okay? There's many others, but I want to think about Matthew now as well. So the book of Matthew is where we find this beatitude that Jesus speaks, and Matthew includes in chapter 5. And I want to give you one positive example from the book of Matthew and one negative example of poverty of spirit. Okay? So the first one will be the Canaanite woman, the positive example from chapter 15. And the second will be the rich young man, a negative example from chapter 19. So you can turn to those if you want, but I'm just going to kind of describe them to you with some detail. So you know that Jesus has been teaching all across Israel, and He's been healing people with demons and lepers, and people who have died have been raised, and people who are sick are well, and everyone's hearing about this. But what is Jesus doing? For the most part, He's just going to the house of Israel, the Jewish people, because that's His mission, to go to the house of Israel first and foremost. But this Canaanite woman, who is definitely not an Israelite, comes to Jesus while He's eating, and she says, my daughter is so oppressed by a demon, please come to my aid. And the disciples, they're agitated at this woman. She comes up to Jesus, and they are rejecting her and saying, Jesus, get her out of our hair. And Jesus is really actually ignoring her. And this woman understands that this is all happening, and she utters this one simple phrase, Lord, help me. And Jesus looks at her again and says, well, I'm only supposed to go to the Jews. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. And she says, but, you know, but even the dogs get crumbs from the table that fall. And what she means is, I know that I'm not worthy in any way to receive anything from you, but even dogs get crumbs from the human food at the table. And Jesus says to her, oh, you have great faith. I've not seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. So here you have a woman who comes to God, Christ, with total need. She's absolutely dependent upon Him. And this is a very positive example of what Jesus says is a blessed disposition. The disciples rejected her. Jesus, because of her faith, receives her, even though she has nothing to offer Him. But then you have the rich young man in chapter 19 of Matthew. I want you to turn to this one, actually. Turn over to chapter 19. In chapter 19 of Matthew, Jesus has been talking to this rich young man, and He says, you know, what must I do to enter the kingdom? And Jesus says, keep the commandments. And the rich young man says, well, which ones? And Jesus lists off a bunch of those commands, and the rich young man says, verse 20 of chapter 19, you remember this part, don't you? The young man said, all these I have kept. Okay, what do I still lack? See that word, lack? Jesus said to him, verse 21, If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. We see the opposite of poverty of spirit in this rich young man. Instead of owning his need before Jesus, he holds on to his possessions. Instead of being overcome by his need for Christ, he is overcome at the end when challenged by the amount of stuff that he would lose, and he goes away sad, forfeiting treasure in heaven for the dust that he believes is so valuable, his possessions. He says, what do I lack? And Jesus points out his lack, and this man is unwilling to openly acknowledge his absolute need for Christ. He doesn't see it. He's not poor in spirit. And he goes away sad. And then maybe most powerfully we see this illustrated, this idea of poverty of spirit, in the life of Christ. You may not think that this could be possible because our poverty of spirit is so interwoven with our sinfulness, with the fact that we fail over and over and over again. And with Christ, we know this wasn't so. He had no moral lack. He never lacked righteousness. He was perfectly sinless. But even in this perfect state, he demonstrated a humble dependence upon God, which is the essence of being poor in spirit. So I want you to remember two episodes from his life. You don't have to turn to them. We'll remember them together. When Jesus is praying in the garden, facing his great trial and crucifixion, and he is sorrowful, it says, even unto death. In chapter 26, it says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And he says to his disciples, "Remain here and watch with me while I pray." And he goes on a little further. He falls on his face and he prays, saying, remember, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus is totally dependent upon God, absolutely resigned to his will. But if anything was going to change in his circumstance, then the Father was going to have to act. He was demonstrating poverty of spirit. That's the first episode. And then the second one that we can remember is what Jesus cried out from the cross. So he's being slandered. He's being mocked. He's been beaten. The enemies of God have surrounded him, much like the situation that the psalmists would have found themselves in. "My enemies have surrounded me. I am poor and needy. Come to my aid, God." Many times in the Psalms you see this same thing. So Christ is there. He's in this situation. It's worse than it ever was for anyone else. And what does he cry out from the cross? "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this question reveals just how much Jesus, our sinless Savior, was dependent upon his Father. And it highlights the absolute agony that Jesus faced on the cross. Remember that Jesus had enjoyed an eternity of co-equality with the Father, perfect love in the Trinity. And then he lived a humble human life of dependence upon God, never sinning, always communing with him. And then here on the cross, we have the greatest tragedy in the universe. The humble, dependent Savior, the perfect Son, crying out in his great time of need to the Father, "Why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me? Why am I alone?" And because he hung there alone, your cries in your poverty of spirit will never be met with this final experience of anguish. Because Christ has already suffered once for sin, already suffered the forsaking of the Father. Your humble dependence upon Jesus will never come up empty, as it did here for Christ. So what do you think about all of this? Do you like how the Bible... So we've just surveyed some Psalms and some in Matthew, but I think we could demonstrate it other places. Do you like how the Bible speaks about this disposition? Are you happy about the fact that one of the things Jesus says is a blessed disposition is to be poor in spirit? Well, if I could get into your mind, which I can't, I would imagine this depends a little bit on your disposition naturally and your personality potentially. You might agree somewhat naturally that you are nothing special, not much, more of a loser than a winner. But you might be a little more John Wayne than that and have a high degree of confidence, and you may very much struggle with this idea that the blessed life is the one that's totally dependent and poor. How could that be good? This is America, right? This is what Jesus says, though. Are you ready to accept that even Christ lived this sort of life? What is the way forward then after all of this data? Let me give you three encouragements related to being poor in spirit. The first is this. The reality is you are poor and needy. let me invite you right now, this morning, again, afresh, to face reality. What are you apart from the grace of God in Christ? What do you have that you've gained for yourself, all by yourself? Who has given you life? Who allows your breath? Where do you turn when things spin absolutely out of control? When someone dies? When life turns sour? When stress threatens you and despair clouds your every waking moment? What power do you have over sin without the Spirit who helps you? What right do you have ever, under any circumstance, to think or act as if you don't need God? You need Him, don't you? To exist. Not just to live a good life. You need Him to exist. To function, to eat and to drink and to sleep. And then when did you last honestly assess the amount of sin you commit? Remembering your life before Christ saved you, if you're in Christ now, if you're believing in Him, if He's forgiven your sin, remembering that past life is a very humbling thing, but so is remembering your present life, your yesterday, your last week. Looking in the mirror makes me agree, I am poor and needy. Not just I was poor and needy and then Christ rescued me and now I only operate in strength. I remain in that vein. Destitute without Christ. And then if we can just glimpse the reality of the cross, we are rebuked. This illusion of strength, this illusion of self-sufficiency is just totally smashed when we glimpse the cross and see this is what it took. This is what Christ suffered for my forgiveness so that I might have the Spirit. So the reality is, you are poor and needy. That's the first encouragement. Maybe more of an exhortation. But this is reality, and we deal in reality. That's what we do. For those of you who are tempted to resist, let me tell you just briefly about my lovely wife, Rachel. Psalm 119:67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. My wife, and she's given me permission to share, so don't worry about that. My wife did not like admitting this reality that we're speaking of, this lack and this neediness when we first were married, or before that and then into the beginning of our marriage. It wasn't something she wanted to do. She was strong, independent, able-bodied, and sure of herself. But, as some of you know, through various circumstances, diagnoses, and tragic events, her crude covering of self-strength slowly was torn away, stripped like paint from wood, revealing the grain and the knots and the imperfections and all that had been veneered over by this false sense of strength. It was removed through many different circumstances, and the true color of her neediness began to show through. The amount she truly lacked before God was enormous. And it took a huge amount of suffering for her to see that, as she sees it now, at least. And really, this was nothing special in one sense. What was there all along took so much to unearth so that she could see what God really saw, which was her absolute poverty and need. And so indeed, she realized she wasn't self-reliant as she began. And in the end, she began and still continually sees her total need through suffering, through difficulty. Maybe that's happened to you. Maybe that will happen to you. Don't resist. Don't resist the stripping of false strength. Don't we want to live in the real world? Well, act like it. Live like it. The reality is, you are poor and needy. Secondly, today is the day to admit it. We've already begun. We don't like admitting this, though, do we? We don't like to admit poverty, weakness, because we expect negative results if we do. Think about being on a sports team. And there you are on a sports team, whatever it is, and you tell the coach, "Hey, coach, I'm feeling just weak sauce today. I don't know that I can make it." Is he going to put you in the game? Probably not. You probably sit on the bench, unless he really knows something different. You admit that to him, your weakness will result in your being benched. If you're at your job, you get a task from a superior, and you say, "Well, this task, I just don't feel like I can handle it. It's just going to be too much for me. I don't have what it takes." Well, the boss is going to give that task to someone else, possibly. And if you continue in that vein of weakness, time after time, admitting your lack, you might get fired. So it's not good to admit weakness, need. It brings reprimand. It brings negative consequences. And if anything else, it brings a negative vibe. We don't like to be perceived that way. But in the kingdom of heaven, the admittance of absolute poverty, when it comes to your ability to get in, your ability to live up to the standard of Christ, or to keep your life straight, when you take that absolute need and turn it Godward, Jesus says, there's a tremendous blessing. Yours is the kingdom. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's like people admitting their total lack to a sufficient God, over and over and over and over again, looking to Christ for everything. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. Not just the entrance into the kingdom. Not just that whisper at conversion, "I really need you, Jesus." And then you go on living your life as if you don't need Him. It's the continual outworking of Christianity is to be poor in spirit. And so the reality is you are poor and needy. That was our first point. The second point of encouragement was, today's the day to admit it. And then the third, and to begin enjoying the kingdom. Because in your admittance of total poverty, you have now access to pure joy. Think of it this way. Total ownership is your very real inner poverty. So total ownership of it, it's mine, it's who I am, is also total ownership of the kingdom, according to Jesus. That's what it says in Matthew 5. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit in this Godward way, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the good news about Jesus' rule. Freedom is not found in self-sufficiency. Freedom will not be found in your own strength. Freedom is found in the honesty of our need before God, in admittance of that, and then depending upon Him. Dependence is freedom, not the other way around. We think sufficiency is freedom, but it's a lie. This is the good news of the kingdom. This is the Jesus who came to save the brokenhearted, to bind up them, to deliver the crushed, to look at the contrite in heart, as Isaiah 66 says. And this is who you are. And if you realize this is who you are, then you also can realize this. This is who Jesus came for. He came for you. If you're outside of it, like the rich young man, putting himself outside, not needing Christ, what hope do you have? None. Hope is found in the admittance of need. But there is a big obstacle. One big obstacle to poverty of spirit is self-reliance. And self-reliance can only give birth to two ugly children, pride and despair. Self-reliance gives birth to either pride or despair. Remember Peter, the disciple, his proud statement that he would go even to the cross with Jesus, that he would die with Jesus, that he would never deny Him. His self-reliance in that moment led to pride. I will never do whatever. And then, later on, after he denies Jesus, his self-reliance from before leads to his total despair. He had nothing now. He couldn't even look at Christ. Self-reliance breeds despair and pride. Why? Because if everything is contingent on your strength, on your ability, so living holy, being a good mom, being a good worker, being a faithful member of the church, being a member of the kingdom, if anything is contingent upon your own strength, only two things can happen. You can do really well, and if it's dependent upon you, you'll think, I'm pretty good. Pride. It can be dependent upon you, and you fail totally, and you're in despair. Because you can't make it. You're never going to make it. As long as your life is dependent upon your strength, you'll be proud, or you will be in despair. There aren't other options. But if in poverty of spirit you come to God not in your own strength, and you come to God not despairing, saying, I could never do it, because you already know you can't, then you have real freedom and real power and real strength. But it's not your own. If it's all about you and your battle against sin, you'll either think you've overcome it by yourself and you'll have a very warped view of Christianity, or you'll believe that true victory over sin is impossible. It's like a fairy tale that you read about that other people experience, but not for you. If that's your situation, you're likely depending upon yourself, which means you're not poor in spirit. So repent of that and come into the freedom of the kingdom. So seven ways here at the end, this is the closing, that you might cultivate in your life poverty of spirit, a contrite heart, this kind of humility before God that we've been speaking of. Seven ways you can cultivate that. Number one, believe what Jesus says about being blessed and gaining the kingdom. If this is your disposition, that will stoke desire for it. If you really believe that this is not the enemy of your life of happiness and freedom in Christ, then you'll pursue it. But if you don't believe it, then you'll try to avoid it because it's negative. So believe what Christ says. Number two, remember your conversion, those of you who believe. The weakness, the sin, the inability, and how it was God alone who saved you. Remember that. And then be honest as you recall recurring sin in your life presently. Be honest about your sin, and that will help cultivate poverty of spirit. Because you can't be proud when you are honest about the amount of sin that He saved you from and that He's still delivering you from and that you fall into. Number three, what we just said, reject self-reliance in every form. I can't do anything right. I got this covered. Both of those are statements of self-reliance. We don't often think about the first one being self-reliance, but it is. Reject it. Go to the strength of Christ. Number four, stop comparing yourselves to others and let Christ alone become your standard. When you compare yourself to others, you're revealing something of self-reliance. And it'll lead to what we said, pride or despair, because you'll always find someone you're a little better than. You'll always find someone who's a little worse than you. Or you might just always find that other people are always better than you. If you compare yourselves to one another, you won't develop poverty of spirit. Instead, compare yourself to Christ. This will level the playing field of need because He will be infinitely better than you and infinitely better than your neighbor. And so your comparison to Him, this eternal distance, will create an equality, and it will get you focused not on others, but on your own need before God, and then you can actually fight together for joy. Number five, pray. Simply praying at least implies that you understand that you have a need that you can't handle. So when you pray, you are cultivating poverty of spirit. So do that. Number six, embrace your suffering, your sickness and distress as good gifts from God to show you how much you need Him so that you might become like Jesus. Don't reject what God is doing in your life If you reject it, you won't develop poverty of spirit. Embrace it. See it as the thing God is doing to make you like Christ. And then number 7, continue or begin living under the cross, which is where you've been absolutely exposed and outed as needy, as lacking. Even if you're not acting like it right now, the fact that the cross exists is a rebuke. Because of your poverty, because of your sin, because of your need, Christ came and died. And that's the only remedy. And so as you cultivate a life underneath the cross, you'll reject notions of American strength, typified by John Wayne, maybe. And you will embrace the weakness of the kingdom, which is your strength in God. And the promise is, it's yours. Everything. The whole kingdom. Just admitting and living in this reality. Why don't we pray? Lord, thank you for your instruction here. If we're honest, just a fleeting moment of honesty, Lord, before you reveals how little we can do by ourselves. How often when we try to do anything by ourselves, it turns out wrong. How much we need you, Lord, is apparent. So would you press that into our hearts so that we might be like Christ in this way and honor you with our dependence. In Jesus' name, amen.